To 1 John chapter 5. Well, let's pray. Father, as we finish studying the words that you inspired John to give to the church, I pray that you would set us up for long-lasting confidence in you, long-lasting looking forward to a right relationship with you, meaning when we meet with you face-to-face, when Jesus returns, a long-lasting success in the battle against sin and idolatry. I pray that you would set us up to carry for the rest of our lives this faith that you've given to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the topic of this last few verses of 1 John are essentially defensive in nature. And as I thought about the word guard shows up in this passage, guard or protect or keep shows up a couple of times. And so I thought it would be, and that reminded me of many years ago when I took a class on fencing. We learned what it meant to be on guard. We would, how was the best way to do this? The term of area is long and narrow, and so most of your motion is forward and backward. And for that, you can keep a pretty close triangle with your feet. I think this is about a third position, something like that. One foot pointing this way, the other foot perpendicular to it, and so it makes a triangle. It's a tight triangle, but it works very well for going forward and backward. And you push your side to your opponent because you don't want to give them a big surface area to target. You don't want them to pierce your heart. So you're turned sideways to them so that there's a narrow profile for him to be able to touch. And the on guard position, there are different ways people do with the sinister hand, but with your right hand, it takes actually an offensive position. Well, it's both offensive and defensive. You're right in the middle. This is an FA right here with a dull tip that's used just for sport. But if it's out there in the middle, then any attempt to hit you can be, you can quickly hit to anywhere you can go to parry the blow. But it's also, you're already pointed at your target. It's already pointed at this chest. And theoretically, all you have to do is just reach out your arm, feel it straight, maybe lunge a little bit, and touch him, and you've won. You can win the round that quick. And actually, my son Joshua inherited my long limbs, and that's how he won a lot of fencing matches at K-State, and he won a championship at the tournament, and that's how he got this that day. But that's the on-guard position with fencing. With a broadsword, the defensive position is a little different because you've got whereas with the rapier, the center of balance, you see it's right there close to the hilt. But with the
it's a lot further out.
And it's a lot heavier. And so, Jeff, you want to come over here and see if you can hold it out in front of you like the FA? How long would you be able to hold that out in front of you? Not very long. It's heavy, isn't it? So that's not, you don't use that as your armor position with the sword.
Around the year 1400, a master swordsman by the name of Fiore de Viveri wrote a manual for the two-handed sword, and he said that his preferred position is what the position on the left, the Porta de Ferro, the iron gate. Since you're carrying a heavier weapon, and you're going to be dealing heavier blows and also receiving heavier blows, and the sword blade can move more left to right, you don't have the tight triangle pattern for your feet. You have to spread your feet out a lot more. And he puts the stems your foot forward, right? And just hangs the sword here with the edge facing the opponent. And he said, from this position, the sword is your arms, you're pretty much at rest. You can stand like this for as long as you need. It's not going to be exhausting. There are other positions here where the sword is resting on the shoulder. It's going to take a longer time to move it around, but you can give it more force because you wound up more. From here, with the sword pointing straight down, you can quickly move it up that 9 degrees. It's too far back, and you've got time. It takes time to move it forward. Let's get a quote from him about this guard position. The Porta di Ferro lies with great strength. It's good to wait against every hand weapon, long or short. Doesn't matter if his sword is short. This position will pass with a cover and come to the close, exchange thrust, and place its own. It rebates the point to the ground, always going with a pass and covering every cut. In this way, it brings great defense without fatigue. Now, what if I were to hand the sword to you and put Peter on the other side with another sword and have you try to defend yourself against him? Would you feel very confident, even if you had a good guard position? You might want some help in that. What if you had a champion sword fighter to be your bodyguard and to fight for you? Defend you. What if Fiore de Liberi were the one that you had that said, okay, Fiore, take Peter on, man. Just take him out. Fiore once said he could handle one of these two-handed swords. He could do it with just one hand. He was so good and he said, with one hand. I don't think he was boasting idly. He said, come at me one by one if you know this art, even if you're 100 people. I could ruin you with this guard one-handed. I'll just advance my forward foot a little out of the way. With the back, I make a traverse, make a cross, rebate your sword, and then you'll be uncovered for sure, and I will make certain to strike you. If a lance or sword is cast, I'll always be able to beat it aside with this guard position. You'd feel pretty safe then if he were there fighting for you, wouldn't you? These final verses of 1 John leave us with a defensive strategy by which we ourselves fight to keep for ourselves the confidence we've gained in relating to God for the rest of our life. But at the same time, John assures us that we are protected by a superhuman master in battle who has the power to safeguard you all the way into eternal life for the world to come. We guard ourselves, but we also have a champion guarding us. Let's examine these two defensive resources that give us confidence to walk in the light with Jesus and love and faith and truth and overcome the evil one all the days of our life. Now, this battle is not one
with swords and rapiers. It's with ideas. It's a battle that's in the mind. It's fought by knowing the truth. And that's why John talks so much about, it uses the word know, gnosko. We know that word is throughout his epistle, because we fight faith, that we fight the battles of faith using truth, confidence in what is true. In chapter 3, John has already said, we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. And we know that we have moved from death to life. And now he ends his letter with three more we know statements. We know that no one who is born of God sins. We know that we are out of God. We were begotten by God. And we know that the Son of God is coming and that we are in him. This is fitting for a letter, the purpose of which is to assure people in faith. What we know to be true gives us confidence to move forward. Does that lawyer in the picture there look smug and confident? When I think of confidence, I think of my oldest son there. That's the whole string of verses here, in verses 17 through 21, is actually a chiasm, an X structure. It starts and ends with the concept of not sinning, steps in to highlight who Christ is, touches on the evil one, and then finally focuses in on that central point. We are of God. And when you see a chiastic structure like that, it's the statement in the very middle that's being emphasized. We know that we are from God. That's the main point John is trying to get across. We know that we are from God, he said in verse 19, and the whole world is lying in the evil one. There's a summary of a principle that's already been covered in the letter. John speaks of being out of God or born of God. He's already stated that, I think, 9 times in this book. And if you include the other references where he says we are in God or in Christ, that'd be at least 9 more references. It's probably the most important point in the whole letter. We are of God. Our Christian nature came out of his nature. We can be sure of our position in Christ. We can be sure that false teachers who claim we are not as close to God as they are dead wrong. There's a strong us-them feel here. We are of God. The world lies in the evil one. The relationship of the church to God is widely different from that of the world to the evil one. We are out of God. His character has come out of him and into us. The world is in the evil. The first describes an absolute source of being. The second, the actual, but although not essential, position. The evil one is not laying hold on the world. The world's already in him. We are not naturally part of the devil's sphere, although he tries to reach out and lay hold of us, touch us. The whole world lies in the power of or under the control of the evil one, it says. King James Version takes a phrase that's literally translated the evil and renders it wickedness. I think the evil one is a better translation, though. It appears to be a euphemism for Satan here, the evil one. And it also contains the definite article the evil one, and the word the is there in Greek. There's a particular evil. Either you are of God or you're in the devil. There's no middle ground listed here. 2 positions. Which one are you in? If you're in, if you're of God, then you can have confidence that that is going to define the rest of your life. If you're not, then you can have no such confidence. If you lie in the evil one, you're going to be filled with lust, pride, hate. You're going to be one who practices sin, who loves sin, does it over and over again. Such traits are the antithesis of the traits of a child of God and of the traits of God himself. These are the two sides. And it is fitting for us to examine ourselves. Which position are we in? Are we out of God and in Christ? Or are we in the world under the evil one? Notice also that the contact between us and the world can be mutual. We're kept in the world. We're in the world, but not of it. But in such a way that the evil one does not touch us. We also, by not loving the world, aren't reaching out and trying to touch the evil either. We don't love that. Are you striving to keep such contact with the evil one cut off? Are you in Christ but trying to touch the evil one? I know too many Christians who are doing that. They like to blur the distinction between them and the world. We must be different. We must not endure any kind of traffic with the evil one. Now we get into kind of the heart of what I'm wanting to focus in on, and it's these it's this idea of who is doing this defensive work. Who is keeping us in Christ and away from sin? Is it us through our efforts, or is it God, Christ, through his efforts? Verse 18 presents a very interesting dilemma. There are five manuscripts in Greek. Just stepping back a little bit, the New Testament, this particular book would have been probably dictated by John to a scribe who wrote it down. Probably he's in Ephesus somewhere. Then that scribe would read it. Other people would say, I want a copy of that. They'd make copies of that. Back then, they didn't have copying machines or computers or anything, so they would just hand copy the letter. And every time they hand copied, they would very carefully check, but sometimes there'd be little differences here and there every time you make a hand copy. And over the years, as more and more people copied the documents and distributed them further and further away from Ephesus, you start getting a little differences in spellings and a little different word here or there. And it's a very interesting scientific study to pull all these, to find these ancient manuscripts and compare them with each other and notice and kind of try to reconstruct, what did the original letter probably say? One of the things that has most struck me as I have enjoyed this science has been to discover that every time a variant like that creeps into a manuscript, it's never a game changer in doctrine. None of the variants out there tell a different story about Jesus or tell a different theology about what he did. They're all very small things, like whether Jesus' name is Jesus or whether it's Jesus Christ. In this case, there is a variant. Some of these five documents have an extra E, are missing an E, an epsilon. Most of all the Greek manuscripts out there have an epsilon at the beginning of a word, which means himself. He keeps himself. But there are these five manuscripts where the E is missing. And so it reads, he keeps him. And I would tend to side in this case with the majority of the Greek manuscripts, and especially because the two oldest known that the two oldest known manuscripts of this verse do have the E in them. It's a quote from Origen, who is in the 300s, and then as well as the 200s, right? 200s. And the Sinaiticus manuscript is from the 300s. There's another very significant manuscript called the Vaticanus, which is also from the 300s, which doesn't have the E. And that is followed by the most of the modern Bibles. If you've got an NAS or ESV, those all follow these five manuscripts, mostly because they depend heavily on that one Vaticanus manuscript. It is a very good one. If you look at the other versions, though, the oldest translations of the Bible, the ancient Coptic translations, Armenian, I found even a modern French translation that did not, they go with the majority. He keeps himself. When the translations and the manuscripts are divided, sometimes you can go down to say, well, okay, are there reasons in the grammar to go one way or the other? He keeps himself would make a lot of sense in verse 18 because there's a strong adversative. Everyone who's born out of God is not sinning, but rather, strong adversative there, but rather he who was born out of God keeps himself, which would tend to indicate he's not sinning, but rather he keeps himself. Same subject. Which would tend to support the majority translation of you keep yourself. However, the fact that there are two different participles here could support describing two different people. Everyone who has been born, perfect tense, has been born of God, is not sinning, but he who was, aorist tense, singular, eternal, was born of God, which would seem to indicate the eternally begotten Son of God, he keeps him. Him, the one who was born out of God. So the differences in tenses would tend to support the Vaticanus side of it's Jesus who keeps us. He's the eternally begotten Son of the Father who keeps those who have been begotten. So grammar doesn't necessarily push us one way or the other either. We can look at commentaries. John Calvin, Adam Clark, Matthew Henry, Alfred Barnes, John Gill, John Wesley, Robert Hanna, Gordon Clark, all go for he keeps himself. Brooke Foss Westcott, who is a big advocate of the Vaticanus manuscript. A.T. Robertson, that I really respect as a Greek scholar. Henry Alford, the New International Commentary on the New Testament. Go with the more modern reading. Jesus, the one born of God, keeps him. Again, commentaries are on both sides. That doesn't solve the problem for us. So we need to go to cross-referencing Scripture, right? When we're not sure, when there's a passage that's obscure in its meaning, we don't live off of the obscure passage to make up what we want to. We go to the rest of the Bible and say, well, what does the rest of the Bible say clearly? And then we can go to the obscure passage and say, well, this must be fitting with what the rest of the Bible says. So what's the rest of the Bible say? Well, in the Gospels, it's pretty clear that we are the ones who keep. Matthew, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing and teaching them to keep, same verb here, keep all that I commanded, all things whatsoever I commanded. Every disciple is commanded to keep God's, Jesus' commands. And John And his gospel said the same thing. He has my commandments and keeps them. He loves me. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. And we see that all throughout 1 John. We keep his commandments. So, clearly, we keep ourselves. But wait a minute. John also records the high priestly prayer of Jesus, right? Where Jesus says, I kept them, his disciples. I kept them in your name. Those you gave me, I guarded. And lost none of them except the son of perdition. I did not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Oh, here's God keeping them. So John's fallen on both sides too. What about Paul? Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:22, keep yourself free from sin. He tells Timothy, keep yourself. So Paul is on the keep yourself side. Except he also prays in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord is faithful, and he, the Lord, will strengthen and keep you from the evil one. So he's on both sides. Jude's the same way. Short little book. But he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's one of his parting commands. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? He's got three participles describing how. Building on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Looking forward to his return. This is how we keep ourselves in the love of God. But then, I have to remember that in his introduction, he says, you are loved by God the Father, and you are kept by Jesus Christ. Jude's on both sides too. And John, in one little verse in Revelation, has both sides. Because you have Jesus speaking to the church in Philadelphia. That's Philadelphia, Turkey, not Pennsylvania. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation. Do you see that the scriptures support both sides? We keep ourselves. Jesus keeps us. Both are biblical concepts. We keep ourselves away from wrongdoing, or to state it positively, we keep God's commands. And Jesus takes care of the rest. He keeps us able to keep his commands. He protects us from the temptations that we can't handle. He protects us from Satan, who's too powerful for us to handle. But they're pushovers for him to handle. So, as I tried to figure out what's the application for this passage for us, I'm going to say both of the application. We're going to make two applications out of this. One, keep yourselves. And second, trust Jesus to keep you. Be on guard and rest under the guardianship of Jesus. Let's look at those two things separately now. Going back to the beginning of our passage then, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, yet there is sin not unto death. We know that everyone who has been born out of God is not sinning, doesn't continue sinning, doesn't sin as a pattern of life, but rather he who was born out of God guards himself and the evil one doesn't get hold of him. Every sin is a wrong, of course. Sin is lawlessness. John isn't trivializing sin, even though he does set a certain class of sin apart, sin unto death. Back around the year 400, Augustine wrote concerning that sin unto death. We already covered some of this last week, but Augustine said, many different opinions may be formed, but I affirm that to that sin to be the forsaking until death of the faith which worketh by love. We should all take sin seriously and be on guard against it. And when we see it in a brother, we should pray that God will forgive that brother. But it's not reasonable to expect God to save persons who go to their graves in rebellion against God. B.F. Westcott's commentary said, the power of intercession, our praying for God to forgive him, to overcome the consequences of sin, might seem to encourage indifference to sin. Oh, well, he sinned, I'll just pray for God to forgive him. So in this and the previous verse, John reminds the readers, no, all unrighteousness is still sin. Christians don't practice sin. That Greek present tense of sin indicates a continuing practice rather than a one-off act. John is summing up one of his main points. He's touched on many times in his letter. We know that everyone who has been born of God is not practicing sin. He doesn't do it as a pattern of life. Yeah, he's going to fall into sin from time to time. But then we go to 1 John 1:9. Then we confess our sin. He's faithful to forgive us. And we're back on track walking in the light. We're not willfully and continuously practicing the sin. We have seen from other statements that we are to keep, as in value highly, Jesus' commands. There's also this a negative side of keeping, as in like keep away. You've played the game keep away, where you get two people with the ball and one person in the middle, and you're trying to lob the ball back and forth and keep the person in the middle from being able to get the ball. Keep away is also part of keeping or being on guard. You keep yourself away from idolatry. That's the last verse, 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from the idols. It's John's parting shot. The word for keep or guard here is different from the word for keep or guard in verse 18. Here it means to be on watch, having custody. That phulaxate has to do with imprisoning, keeping it sequestered, under guard or watch, safe, unable to move out and get away. Perhaps it's the negative side of keeping and guarding, focusing on what we're guarding against rather than on the positive side that focuses also on what we're preserving. What does he mean by idols? The Greek word idol just means a shape, a form, image. And the heathen of the ancient Greece were full of idolatrous kinds of worship. They built idols, lots of idols, and worshipped them. So from the thought of him who is true, John turns to the contrast, these vain shadows that usurp his place. But that was ancient Greece. We don't do that today. We don't really have problems with worshiping idols, do we? Our culture is saturated with images. It's one of the greatest perils that we face today. Image worship. Images of the human body. Images of food. Simulations of paradise. It's everywhere, plastered all over our screens, on every available piece of paper, it seems. The peril lies in the fact that our faith is not image-driven. We have no alternative image to focus our worship on. John said, our God, no one has seen him. Like, I can't say, I'm not going to think about that image. I'm going to think about this image I have of God. There is no image of God to turn to. That's what makes it difficult, but it's crucial to be vigilant in guarding against this barrage of images in our world. We must guard ourselves with the knowledge that John talks about. We know that we are of God. I bear his image. His nature is changing my nature to make me more like him. Jesus is God. He's given me eternal life. We're not to be comfortable and complacent in our position with God. We're to stay on our toes, stay on guard. Guard yourselves from the idols. Let's remember that we need to carefully continue in the spiritual worship of God. To banish far from us, as Calvin said, banish far from us everything that may turn us aside to gross and carnal superstitions. Are there any magazines or websites or movies or people that distract you with their images? If so, cut them out of your life. if Jesus were to come back and you're approaching him or he's coming to your room, is there a picture on your phone or a poster on your bedroom wall or a favorite on your computer links that would cause you to hesitate? Don't come quite yet. Why take such a risk? Stay on guard, brothers and sisters. So the one side of our strategy is to keep ourselves, to be on guard ourselves. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand against the devil. Resist the devil. Those are all biblical concepts. The second part of our strategy is to rely upon God, because ultimately it's His power that keeps us. Verse 18 could read, and it'll read if in a New American Standard or ESV, I think, "He who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one doesn't touch him." This can give us our second reason to rest assured and confident for the rest of our lives in this relationship in which we stand with God. We don't live in sin because Jesus keeps us from sin. That word "keeps" or "guards" is in the present tense, tere, indicating continual vigilance. "He who keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." That's in, from the Psalms. The negative side of that, the devil doesn't touch or get hold of, that word haptatai could be translated contact, meddle with. It's more than just a superficial touch. The evil one has been overcome, right? We already saw that in chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus has overcome the evil one. And Jesus is guarding us so that the evil one won't mess with us. In the book of Job, when Satan tried to mess with Job, he had to ask God for permission first, right? He couldn't just mess with Job. He had to ask God. And God had to give him explicit permission. And God gave him careful boundaries about what Satan could and could not do. That's God's authority. And God used his authority, his careful control, to keep Job from losing faith during a tough time. God controlled how much difficulty was going to, was coming upon Job. He didn't give Job more than he could bear. And God made sure that in the end, Job was strengthened through that time of testing of his faith and was blessed. That was all under God's control. Verse 20 also reminds us of God's control. We know that the Son of God is arriving, and He has given to us insight so that we may recognize the True One. And we are in the True One, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Throughout his letter, John has portrayed Christ as the one who has been from the beginning, who was sent by the Father, who was revealed in the past, who came as a man on earth, who sent his Spirit to be with us now. God is in the command seat. He will come again. He will be revealed in the future. And I think this is why John uses the present tense. He is arriving. Most English versions say it is come or has come, past tense. It's not a past tense, actually, in Greek. It's a present tense. Why? Because Jesus is always portrayed. He's always the one who's coming and going, interacting with us on earth. From creation, Jesus was there. The Old Testament theophanies, Jesus was appearing to the patriarchs. He was coming and going constantly throughout the angel of the Lord that appeared to Joshua. I think, was Jesus. Then he came in the incarnation that's described in the Gospels. He came as a baby. His coming was, in a sense, with the sending of the Holy Spirit. It's His Spirit that He sent. There was a coming in judgment in AD 70 on Jerusalem. He's coming again. He's constantly, and you see in Revelation, the book of Revelation, it's this is the one who is, who was, and who is coming. That's literally what John says. It's not who, there is a different way to express the future tense, he will be, but instead John chooses the word for come and go. He's the coming one. He's always coming. He's always intervening. He's always meeting with us, coming in and out of our life. That is what Jesus does. And he does it in part to protect and preserve us in the relationship that he has established with us. So this verse further supports the fact that we're guarded by Christ. The one who comes... Whoa, why did it go away? That's curious. There we go. He also gives gifts to us. We've already seen in 1 John, he's given us his Spirit. He's given us eternal life. Now he's given us what? Insight, understanding, knowledge of the truth, so that we can fight in the spiritual battle. We know what we believe. It's not some mystic mishmash. The anointing which you receive from him, he said in chapter 2, verse 27, it teaches you about all things and is true. Christ's life and teachings gave us much more understanding about God and his ways than what the Old Testament believers knew during their time. Why did Jesus give us this insight? We're given two reasons. One, that we may know that Jesus is God. He gave us insight so we'll know that Jesus is God. And second, that we may know that we're in relationship with God. We know Jesus is God and know that we're in right relationship with him. Concerning that first reason, the verse says that we may know or recognize the true one, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. How much more plain can it be? Jesus is God. The word for true here is the word for genuine. He also tells the truth, but I think he's saying this is the real God. This is not that twisted notion of a God that the Antichrists preach. Ethereal being that wasn't really a human being. That's twisted. Concerning the second reason, the verse says we are in the true one. We know that we are in the true one, in his son Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. It's through being in Christ that we are in God and have eternal life. Remember back to verse 12. He who has the Son has life. So the conclusion of John's letter is that since we know Jesus, we have assurance of eternal life. What a glorious knowledge. To know that you have life forever, the life of God, the true and living God. So brothers and sisters, the evidence is before us. We are of God. He caused us to be born again by His Spirit. We live the life of faith and truth and love that's characteristic of God's own nature. So we can be confident that we have eternal life now and in the world to come because we repent of our sins. We're on guard against them, that sin and idolatry that stands in opposition to God. And because Jesus, the cosmic champion at defending good against evil, keeps us under his guard and under his tender, loving care. And we can look forward with perfect confidence to a joyful reunion with him when he does come for us.